So we're going to go ahead and get started this week. Our quote for this week is, more often than not, it is what you are rather than what you say that will bring an unbeliever to Christ. This, then, is the ultimate apologetic. For the ultimate apologetic is your life. And so now we've been studying apologetics during this class, and this is going to be our last session. And so as we go out into the world, what makes a bigger difference and a bigger example to non-believers is the way we choose to live our lives, not just the things we say. So as we get started this morning, Alan, would you say a prayer? Thank you. So last week, we talked about dealing with contradictions and discrepancies within the text, and we saw three main points. Eyewitnesses retell different stories in different ways to different audiences and different times with different intended themes. So you're going to get some differences in their reports. Many contradictions can be harmonized, and also we looked at ancient authors were not constrained to modern writing techniques, which explains why some things appear contradictory, even though they might have been conflating an event or concising an event to fit their narrative flow. We also noted that specifically when arguing over contradictions, people a lot of times just argue to argue. And so before you answer a contradiction, it's always good to ask, you know, if I answer this contradiction, will this bring you closer to Jesus? And if they hesitate or they're saying no, then you might want to push that point more than the contradiction point and say, well, why wouldn't it bring you closer to Jesus? Because if I solve this contradiction over here in Leviticus, I'm pretty sure it's not going to bring you closer to Jesus. So just to get to the real heart of that issue. This week, we're going to be covering the deity of Christ. And I want to be clear with what I mean by the deity of Christ. I do not mean we go to the Bible to say, yeah, this Jesus is who he said he was because the Bible says so. It's answering the specific objection raised by people like Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who already have some sort of faith in the biblical text but do not believe the biblical text teaches that Jesus is God or that the biblical authors or that Jesus claimed to be God. So we're going to look at those two points. Did Jesus claim to be God? And did the biblical authors think Jesus was God? And it is my personal opinion that all Christians should be able to demonstrate off the top of their head a few places where Jesus either claimed to be God or is demonstrated to be God by a New Testament author. And so hopefully that will help you fulfill that. So Jesus claimed to be God in many places. There are some very obvious ones that are hard to refute, such as John 8:58. We all know, before Abraham was, I am, and the Pharisees pick up stones to stone him. However, many skeptics would say, you know, John's the latest gospel. That's written 60 years after Jesus. And this idea of Jesus as deity slowly developed. It's not there in Mark. It's not really there in Luke. It's maybe there in Matthew. And John kind of hits the high Christology with that Jesus is God. So Mark is pretty much consensusly agreed upon as the earliest gospel. So we are going to look at what Mark thought about the nature of Jesus as we start this morning. And did Jesus claim to be God in the Gospel of Mark? So beginning here in Mark 2, so if you turn your Bibles to Mark 2, and when you get there, can somebody read verses 7 to 10?
themselves said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise and take up your pallet and walk?'"
Through 10.
"But in order that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home.'"
So, who has authority to forgive sins? God alone. But Jesus here has authority to forgive sins. And to demonstrate that authority, he heals a man. So if you show up on a scene and you say your sins are forgiven, people might scoff at you because, you know, you don't have the authority to do that. But then if you go heal that person, all of a sudden you have the authority. So he does not deny that he has the authority. And a lot of times a Muslim will say, you know, "Tell me, where does Jesus say, 'I am God, worship me'?" Jesus doesn't say those exact words verbatim, but that doesn't mean he doesn't claim to be God. And this is certainly a case where he claims to be God. So the next verse we're going to kind of look at is Mark 6 and verse 47. So when somebody gets there, could you read 47 and 48?
And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass them.
So, that's good. So, I put Job 9, 8 to 11 up here on the screen because Job, in those three verses, you should know this, Job says, who alone but God controls the wind and the sea and has power over nature? So Job is saying that, and here, Jesus has control over these things. And not only that, in Job, this is thought to be a specific reference to Job, because in Job 9:11, he says, "And he passes me by," or intends to pass me by. And so Mark puts the same language in here. And I watched a video, and there's a scholar who goes, like, chapter by chapter, you can look at where Mark displays the deity of Christ. But we're only going to look at one more, and it's my personal favorite. Mark 14, verse 62. And when someone gets there, read verse 62. So the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he answers, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man coming at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Now, why is this a divine claim? Three little points here. The first, "I am." What is significant about those two words?
And there are many places all over the New Testament where Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am," and doesn't say he, "unless you believe I am," which is that word up there, tricked on from the Hebrew to the Greek, "the die of sins." Over and over, Jesus says, "I am, I am, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." He's claiming
right. So if you remember back to Exodus 3, when God meets Moses in the burning bush, and Moses says, "Well, who should I tell the children of Israel who sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am." That's the divine name that God gives to Moses, or the name Yahweh in the original language. And so Jesus here, it seems, is making a claim to that. But furthermore, the second part of that, he's sitting at the right hand of power. This is a quote from Psalm 110, which is the verse most quoted in the New Testament. And it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then coming with the clouds of heaven is a reference to Daniel 7:13, which is the divine figure in Daniel 7, which receives worship alongside God. So Jesus is claiming all of these three things, which in turn is claiming to be God. And we know he's really claiming to be God, because what's the reaction of the high priest in verse 63? He tears his clothes and says, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy." It's not a blasphemous thing to claim to be Messiah. It's a blasphemous thing to claim to be Yahweh. And so the high priest understood the claim that Jesus was making. And so here it's clear in the earliest gospel, the deity of Christ isn't something that was developed, but Jesus blatantly claims to be God, even though it might not be as clear to Gentile readers. But it certainly was to that first century Jewish audience. So that kind of answers, did Jesus, you know, claim to be God in the earliest gospel? And so now we're going to look at what the biblical authors thought. Did they think he was God? And so we're going to look at a few passages. This is one of my favorite things to do. This is very cool to me. We're going to observe a New Testament author taking something from the Old Testament about Yahweh and applying it to Jesus, thus calling him God. And so this is very first one, Mark. He quotes from Isaiah 40 in verse 3, and then I'll read the part in Mark. He says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." So who is the one crying in the wilderness, according to Mark's gospel?
In this case, it's Jesus.
The one crying in the wilderness?
You'd have John the Baptist. Who's that reference?
Right.
And Jesus.
Right. So, the one crying, who's the one making ready the way of the Lord?
John.
That would be John the Baptist, right. And who's the one that John is making the way for?
Jesus,
correct. But this term is, as you can see, is in all caps, and so he's making the way for Yahweh. So John the Baptist is making the way for Yahweh, but he's also making the way for Jesus. So Jesus, therefore, must be God. Luke does the same thing in Luke 3:4. He quotes from the same passage, and we're not going to spend too much time on this because it's the same thing. But Luke also affirms the deity of Christ, calling him Yahweh in this way. Peter does it in 1 Peter 3. He quotes from Isaiah 8:12-13. So Peter says in chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And that's the quote we have in our English Bible. If you look at your Bible, that's the only thing in caps that seems to be quoted. But if you look here, the red kind of corresponds to what he quotes from Isaiah. So that's a paraphrase of a quote from Isaiah. But as you can see, the quote continues. Because in Isaiah, he says, "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Instead, it is Yahweh of hosts whom you must regard as holy." And so here he's saying, "And do not fear their intimidation or be troubled. Instead, sanctify Christ as Yahweh in your hearts." And so he is pointing out here, and actually, if it were a direct quote, you would have that be in quotes and you'd have that be in all caps to show it's still a quotation from Isaiah. So here, Peter is calling Jesus Yahweh and thus God. Sanctify Christ as Yahweh in your hearts. John does it again. This is my personal favorite. Turn your Bibles to John 10, or John 12. Rick, you can turn your Bible to Isaiah 6. And Rick, could you read verses 2-4 for us from Isaiah 6?
"Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, with two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'"
That's good. And then could somebody read John 12, 39-41? So, this quote in verse 40 of John 12 is from Isaiah 6. It's a little farther in the chapter. It's about verses 8 to 10 that he's quoting from in Isaiah 6. And so, in verse 41, he says, John says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." So Isaiah, as Rick just read, is having a temple vision of a glorious robe flowing in the temple, and he's seeing the glory of Yahweh. And yet, in context here, John says, "These things Isaiah said because he saw Jesus and spoke of Jesus." And it's the his or him is clearly referring to Jesus, because before this kind of section, he's talking about Jesus, and after, the pronoun is still about Jesus. So John is saying, yeah, Isaiah saw Yahweh in the temple in Isaiah 6, but John's saying he saw Jesus. And so Jesus must be Yahweh. Jesus must be God. And I think this is pretty awesome. So Paul in Romans 9, he quotes from Isaiah 8, and in Isaiah 8, Yahweh is a stumbling stone to the house of Israel. And so Paul, then, in context, is calling Jesus the stumbling stone. So in Isaiah, the stumbling stone is Yahweh. In Romans, according to Paul, the stumbling stone is Jesus. So Paul is equivocating Jesus with Yahweh. Moving right along. The author of Revelation. You might wonder why I put the author of Revelation. Some of you might think it's John the Apostle. I personally do not think it's John the Apostle. And it kind of helps my case because I get one extra author. So anyway, we're going to talk about the author of Revelation. And so this is a pretty cool and clear and distinct verse from Revelation 5. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. So who's the one who's sitting on the throne here? Any idea? God is sitting on the throne. And who is the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb of God. So God is the one sitting on the throne, and the Lamb is right there next to him. And they receive the exact same praise and blessing and honor and glory and dominion. Who else receives these things other than God himself? You don't receive those things alongside God unless you are God. Furthermore, the elders fell down and worshiped. Only a divine being receives worship. Angels, when they appear to humans in the Bible, they turn away worship. They say, "No, don't worship me." The Lamb here accepts the worship, and they worship and praise God who sits on the throne and the Lamb, Jesus, as equals. The author of Hebrews then makes it pretty clear. In Hebrews 1:6, he says, "And when he brings the firstborn, Jesus, into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" Again, Jesus is receiving worship. That's the only a divine being receives worship. And then this is blatantly clear, Hebrews 1:8, but of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the Hebrew author blatantly is calling Jesus God. And our final author is Jude. The only two we have not hit is Matthew and James, just because James is a little quirky. I didn't really find anything. Matthew, I'm sure it's in there somewhere, but I think I proved my point. So Jude 1:4-5. "Our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe." So, the verse 4 here says, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He's our only Lord, he's our only Master. And yet in verse 5, it says the Lord saves a people out of Egypt. But in the Old Testament, God, or Yahweh, saved the people out of Egypt. There's a really cool textual variant here, actually. Who remembers what a textual variant was? Wow, my class hit home. A discrepancy. Did you have something? Right, so there's actually... Actually, among the early manuscripts, there's a very cool textual variant that reads, Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt. So that's just something to think about. And there's actually newer translations that are coming out who put Jesus instead of the Lord in verse 5. So clearly, this is a divine reference to Jesus being God, or Jesus being the person who brought the people out of Egypt.
Savior, I'm the Holy One of Israel. There are many, many passages and references in Isaiah, starting 40, where no ifs, ands, or buts, he's talking about Jehovah. But then, as you said, you take those same statements that are made over and over again in Isaiah, and then find them being referred to, or the same term is used for Jesus, and might be used to say, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. So if Jehovah is your Savior and Jesus is your Savior, then Jesus has to be Jehovah. And a whole page of this, if anybody wants to have it, I did this long ago, just to say here, all of these terms that are used about Jesus himself, here's that term used about Jehovah in the Old Testament, here's that same term used about Jesus, so Jehovah is your Savior, and Jesus is your Savior, and that's just one. The shepherd, they're all, there's 30 different titles that are given, and it's just if a Jehovah's Witness comes to my house, I sit down with them and I say, here, take this home with you and have your elders come and talk to me. Well, they never come back because this is irrefutable. They're stuck if they have to answer to what's here. Not to be belligerent, but it's the scripture. Sorry. The Old Testament declares Jehovah and declares Jesus to be Jehovah. For Abraham was I am. He's claiming to be Jehovah. Now, if you don't like it,
right, that's very good. So as Rick was saying, A equals B, and if B equals C, then A equals C. That's exactly what we're doing. We're finding something about Yahweh in the Old Testament, and then a New Testament author quotes that and applies that Yahweh term to Jesus. And so Mark, Luke, Peter, John, and Paul, and others all quote Old Testament verses about Yahweh and ascribe them to Jesus, showing that the New Testament authors clearly thought Jesus was Yahweh or God. This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. So clearly Jesus both claims to be God in the earliest gospel, and the biblical authors think that Jesus is God. Again, this is relevant to people like Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who do not believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is God. Are there any other comments or questions after that? You just went, I'm going to hit him first. Absolutely. Right. Right. Absolutely. Was there something you wanted to say?
Somebody else 10 years later might bring something. Just do your best to use everything that you've taught us here and in the scripture, and just go out and do it. You know, make the most of the opportunity, and if they slap you in the face, then
turn the other cheek.
Maybe. We're not going to do it. It's just on the news. But in any case, don't be disturbed. The next person may just be a believer in a day, and the other may take 30 years. Don't give up.
Right. If you remember the first week I said you're not going to convert somebody or win them over in a conversation. You're going to want to put a stone in their shoe, something that bugs them, something that gets to them that they keep coming back to. And then that stone is eventually going to grow. Right, so then the only New Testament author we do not have is James. But again, James is only five chapters, and he's not writing to show the divinity of Jesus. So over the last, thank you, Dad, good point. Over the last 11 weeks, we've covered a number of things. We introduced apologetics. We said what it was. It's a well-thought-out, reasoned-through defense for why we believe what we believe. It's important because it's commanded and exemplified in Scripture. It plays a vital role in the faith of young people. I told a story about a girl who was a faithful Christian and went to UNC Chapel Hill. And in 4 weeks, she called her dad and said, "Dad, I don't believe in God anymore." And he went down to UNC Chapel Hill and got nowhere with her. And that happens more than you think. It happened to me when I went to Millersville and I had long conversations with Dad thinking, "I don't know what I believe anymore." So apologetics, especially at a young age, is important to ingrain in our youth why we believe what we believe. And the last reason we said why it was important was because it prepares us for struggles in our own life. So it's easy to doubt God when you're going through an emotionally tough time, but if you have intellectual reasons to fall back on, you can stand strong. So we covered four arguments for God's existence. The Kalam cosmological argument, which is, if you remember, was the argument from the beginning of the universe. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. And that cause, by logic, must have these qualities. We looked at the teleological argument, that the universe is finely tuned for life. That fine tuning is either due to chance, physical necessity, or design. In the last premise, it's due to design. Therefore, the universe is intelligently designed. And that designer must have these qualities. We looked at the moral argument. Without God, there are no objective moral values or duties. However, there are moral objective values and duties. Therefore, God must exist with a being with those qualities. We looked at an argument from information for all the stuff we have in ourselves, or have in our cells, and how that points to an author of our DNA code, and that author must have those qualities. And so this led us to a general theism or a general belief in God. And then we looked at some arguments against God's existence, like who created God if God created everything? If God exists, why doesn't he make it blatantly obvious to an unbeliever? Or because evil, pain, and suffering exist, a loving and a good God can't. And so then we turned to the resurrection. After we had looked at, you know, a general belief in theism, okay, a God with those qualities that I just had up on the screen, that God exists. And so then we looked at our five facts about Jesus. So these are five facts agreed upon by historians. A death by crucifixion, women discovering the tomb empty, independent appearances of Jesus alive after death, the apostles enduring violence, and Jesus' enemies converted. And we said the best explanation of these facts is that God raised Jesus from the dead. And we looked at some naturalistic theories of what could explain these events happening. We saw that none of them compare to the resurrection. We saw a little bit about how historians evaluate hypotheses. Then we looked at, are miracles even possible? Because a lot of arguments against the resurrection just come down to, are miracles even possible? We then looked at the biblical text. We looked at prophecy, transmission, reliability, contradictions, and today, the deity of Christ. We didn't even get to authorship, dating, canon, inspiration, inerrancy, and so much more that we could have covered. So we had three goals for this course: to learn to love the Lord our God with all of our mind. And we accomplished this by learning intellectual reasons to believe in God, Jesus' resurrection, dealing with evil, pain, and suffering, and more. Faith is not blind. Faith is something you trust in because of evidence. And we are intellectually justified in placing our faith in Jesus Christ. Our second goal was to fulfill the command and example of apologetics in Scripture. We learned information that relates to atheists or people who struggle because of the problem of evil, or people who doubt the Bible has been faithfully transmitted down through the centuries, or people who doubt the deity of Christ, and more. So we are equipped to share our faith with people in all walks of life and answer the questions that they have. And, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, to prepare ourselves for trials in our own life. You know, my mom may die in a car accident, but it doesn't change the Kalam cosmological argument. My sister may die of cancer, but it doesn't change the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. So no matter what pain or suffering or emotional trial I go through, it doesn't change the independent evidence external of me that supports a Christian worldview. And so even when I struggle emotionally to believe in God, knowing these things before I go into those emotional trials help me to remain grounded, because I know there's good intellectual reasons to believe this. And I can believe that God exists and still cares for me even though I'm going through a trial. Now, I felt moved or prompted, as Jeff Currie would say, to put this last part in here. So many of you know that I'm leaving for Harding University on Tuesday, and I'm going to go study Bible and eventually get a master's in divinity and go on. I'd like to be preaching part-time, be a professor of theology, philosophy, and apologetics, and I want to do debates and write books and have an online ministry, and if found suitable, be an elder someday. So this is my last Sunday worshiping with all of you, and I wanted to thank all of you, because without all of you, I would not be majoring in Bible at Harding. It was people like Trish who sent me words of encouragement and cards. Many of you sent me cards. They're currently packed in the suitcase to go to Harding. So they will be in my dorm room because I do read them. Dave and Alan, thank you for shepherding me, buying me books, correcting me when I need it, and giving me the opportunity to teach classes like this and to preach. I know all my classes weren't good. I know all my sermons weren't good. But you endured the good ones and the bad ones that allowed me to grow. Brad and Lori, thank you for all that you do for the youth and opening up your home. You had an incredible impact on me. Becky and Shane, of course, but they aren't here today. Adam's not in the room, but man, where do I start with Adam? Jeffrey, of course, I can't miss Jeffrey. So I actually was struggling after a class Rick talked, surprise, surprise. And I went and I said, Jeffrey, I'm struggling with this. And I went and talked to Jeffrey that Monday after church in his office. And that led to us talking every Monday or Tuesday for an hour and a half or 2 hours. We talked about everything from girls to college life or every doctrine under the sun, let me tell you what. And you have challenged me in ways that nobody else has challenged me. You've challenged me to think and grow in the way I think through a process and not be so hyper-conservative. And you've challenged me in ways that nobody else has. And I'm forever grateful for our relationship and our friendship and taking me under your wing. Last of not least, Rick. Rick came up to me every single Sunday, and we would have a short conversation about golf. He would ask me how my game was and the professional tournament was that week. And that's all it was. It was a 2-minute conversation every single Sunday for about a year. And there's a sermon in there somewhere of how he got through to me, because eventually we started having debates over Greek words or the 5 points of the tulip and many other things. If you know what I'm talking about, great. If you don't, you were predetermined not to. So Rick chipped away at me, and he was just an older guy in the congregation with a lot of wisdom who came to me and was asking me about my life, and that eventually led to so much more. And you showed me, you read your Bible every year, you showed me the diligence I need to have in studying the Scripture. And just because I wasn't in your office every Monday, or I wasn't, you know, having debates with you like I did with Rick, it didn't mean you didn't leave an impact on me. People like Barry and Sandy, I sat behind you every week. I saw the way you treated your spouse. People like Bill and Rachel, who do the dirty work in the AV booth along with Brad and Lori. All of you, I watched the way you treated your spouses and showed up to church every week with your kids and put others' interests above your own. And I saw what it means to be a loving Christian family, the way God intends the church to be. Any of you would drop anything at any moment for anyone. And that was an incredible example to me. So all of you have impacted me greatly, and I'm very saddened to leave you all. But I just wanted to thank you because I would not be going to Harding to study Bible without any of you, and I hope I taught this class and sparked your appetite for this. So, now that that's out of the way, last thing. In Acts 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins to preach resurrection to a Jewish audience, using their own scriptures as proof that Jesus was the promised Messiah. In Acts 17, Paul stands up on Mars Hill and takes on the contemporary philosophers of his day, quoting their own sources and relating it to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The gospel stands up to any religious or secular objection. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, it destroys every argument and every impressive claim raised against the power of God. The gospel is powerful, and we are told to defend it against any argument. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. And you've not been given a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and discipline. There is no reason to not intellectually engage in conversations about your faith. It can be scary, yes, but that's not a reason not to share or to communicate or even challenge others on their belief, because the gospel will stand up to any objection, and we are more than capable of fulfilling the command in Scripture to defend our faith intellectually. So let us go out into the world making disciples, always being ready to give a defense of the hope that is in us. That's all.
No, it's not.
Dave and I felt that it was extremely appropriate to commend Noah for this class. I think the class has been outstanding. Folks, we live in a world that looks at most of us as Christians and think we're just not intellectually as bright. We're, you know, kind of almost rubes and dupes into being talked into something by a fast-talking preacher, and that it's all emotionally based. Many, many years ago now, more than I care to actually talk about, but many years ago when I first became a Christian, one of the first things that I found extremely attractive in teaching was this type of material. And so, scientific Christian evidences, historical Christian evidences, all of these type of ideas, I gobbled up every chance I got. And that proved for me personally to be a very, very sound foundation for all the years that have gone by. And there are times, Noah spoke with a lot of wisdom when he said there's times when things happen, you just start to question your faith and question God and why are these things happening. But these truths don't change. And so they're that firm foundation. And it's my very great hope that everybody here has appreciated that, has heard the things Noah has taught us. I think this has been one of the most fantastic classes that I have heard here in this congregation. And I've taught some of those classes that weren't as fantastic. So I just want to commend Noah to you. I think he's done a fantastic job. And I really believe that for what he's done for us over the past number of weeks, he deserves, at the very least, a round of applause. And and then before he gets out of here today, everyone, give him a hug. He deserves that too.
When I look back over the years, this church has been a sending church. Thankful how God has worked through each individual to inspire young people and middle-aged people, sometimes to make a shift in a career that was far more lucrative than what they pursued, to be a full-time preacher of the gospel. And, you know, whether it was, you know, people that went on to teach children or to serve in churches in the same capacity Jeffrey does, mission fields in this country, out other places in the world, whether it's Boyer, Jacoby, Cheek, and Farley. All these are young people that we can see were called because of their love for people and their love for God. And this church, individuals doing small things, raises that level of commitment to service in Christ. And we just want to commend Noah for his plans. I'm just inspired and thrilled that he just doesn't have a goal, just one little step to start. And he has long-range plans, lofty plans, and I'm confident God will bless him in that as he looks towards, you know, not just a degree in Bible, and then that's the end goal, but that's another step, and being able to continue to teach and develop his education and training and experience to the word's goal one day to being a Bible professor to teach others to teach. And we just, as Alan said, it's more than appropriate to praise him for that. And I have to stop looking at Jen. to let him know how thankful we are to have been able to see him develop on this journey, and we're looking forward to it continuing to develop. And we also want Noah to know he has the full support of all your brothers and sisters here as you go on that journey. And but we also want you to know this is always home. You know, but we know God will take you places that you we don't know, but know that always, you know, it's somewhere in the Lord's service and that he'll be there. So just we pray you always look at this as home. We appreciate the words you've said, as Alan said, sharing in the class, but also recognition that, you know, you didn't do this all by yourself. And so that there's a healthy dose of humility and thankfulness and all that, and we can only praise you. Anybody else have anything they want to say before we go to God in prayer?
Good luck. That was very good.
Thank you.
Sure. Just remember, when you go off to school, you're going to have theologians teaching you one side and the other. Always go back to that scripture and compare what they say to what the scripture says. Because they may be in error. You have to take it on as your responsibility to check what they say against the scripture. Because the scripture is absolute truth. Their ideas may or may not.
Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Tom.
Real quickly, we talked about it before, and I'm putting a Richard Mom in the piece of a website, Apologetics Press. I know Richard and I are surprised, but there's a numerous amount of information on it. It's just endless information. And the fact that it's Church of Christ run. Everybody, you know, it's a part of our church family that runs that. I know they're only men, but you look at their credentials. Not many of them, they don't have PhDs. use that. And that doesn't mean anything. Like Rick said, we have to in the world. But I use the apologetic. There's just so many articles and videos you go on to go along with the apologetic. And it is the Church of Christ. So it's keeping the place in, you know, from teaching that we all adhere to. And thank you very much.
Let's stop. Dear Heavenly Father, we commend Noah for his goals. We're thankful for his willingness to make the difficult decisions and sacrifices to change his major, change the direction, to give up a full scholarship at Millersville. And we know it is a sacrifice, and it does involve extra work and additional years. And we just ask that you guide and guard him. We're thankful for the professors that he has, many of whom have already reached out to him, people that recognize the talents that you have blessed Noah with and are looking to help that grow and to nurture that. We pray for the people that Noah will be teaching as he furthers his education to prepare himself to do it in the best way possible with deep knowledge of your word, deep commitment to the truth, and love for the people that he's speaking to. We have nothing but praise for him, the decisions he's made that shift the direction and the goals of his education. We ask that you surround him with people that will support that, help that come to pass. And we just are thankful that we've been able to watch his growth as a disciple of yours, and we'll continue to see that growth and the fruit that comes from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.